the events that were mentioned in this reading take place on Jesus' last journey to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus would make this final trip, and then he would die upon Calvary's cross. Most of the things that occur on this trip, you know about, you've read about it, you've heard it preached before. But you perhaps are unaware of the fact that it was on this particular journey. Now, many of the people were going to Jerusalem because of the Passover. But of course, Jesus wasn't just going for the Passover. He was going to pay the supreme price. He was going to be the Passover, our Passover, as the Apostle Paul would refer to it in later years. But on these journeys to the city of Jerusalem, whole communities walked along this particular road. Families would walk along together. Jesus and his disciples were walking along together. The mother of some of these disciples and the fathers of these disciples were walking along together. It was just like it was more or less in pioneer days here in the United States. When nightfall came, they just stopped and made camp by the wayside and resumed their journey the next morning. That's the way it was, and that's the reason why you find some of these events taking place. Oh, it was upon this journey that they came through the city of Jericho. Zacchaeus is visited. And it was during this particular time, you know, that Bartimaeus was healed of his blindness and so on and so forth. Many of these things take place. While they're walking along this way, we find a terrible state of resentment taking place amongst the disciples because they were misunderstanding the nature of Jesus' soon coming kingdom. They were of the opinion that it would be an earthly kingdom. Jesus would be reigning in the city of Jerusalem, and they would have earthly positions. They would have positions of power, and each one of them, being very selfish, wanted the most prominent position that you could have in the kingdom. Different ones thought about getting it in one way or another, but we find two disciples who struck upon a very, very foolproof way. They were going to enlist the help of mama to get theirs, you see. Now, this lady was a very good friend of Jesus. He loved her, and she will be one of the ones who will linger near the cross when Jesus is crucified. Doubtless she had known Jesus since he was a young man. And I'm sure that Jesus had all the respect in the world for this wonderful lady. But while they're arguing out here about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, these two disciples have struck upon this particular way. So Jesus sees her coming to him. And of course, it's obvious she wants some request. So he said, "What wilt thou?" And she said, "Master, that my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, when thou comest into thy kingdom," or in thy kingdom. Now that wasn't asking much, was it? You talk about getting the inside circle on the rest of the fellows. Now she was really getting it, I'm telling you. And the disciples are well wishers to this plan, as you'll read in related passages and in parallels to this particular incident. Well, Jesus answers her in a very strange way. He says, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" And they say, "We are able." Jesus then said, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and you shall be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with. But for me to give you this thing that you're asking, it's not mine to give, but it shall be given of my Father in heaven." Now the disciples who were standing around didn't quite understand the import of all these expressions right here. And so the Bible says, when they heard this, they were filled with indignation Well, that's a glorified way of saying they just got so mad they couldn't stand it. That's about what it amounts to, because they thought Jesus was really granting their request right here. He wasn't, of course. But you know, I like the answer that these two disciples give Jesus when they said, "We are able." I like that positive answer that was given. And I like it because we find so many people today who will not give that type of an answer to Jesus in anything relating to his kingdom or relating to his work. They did not understand the full import of their answer, probably. They had a poor understanding somewhat, I'm sure. They were just beginning to understand these things. But the promise that they made by the help of Jesus Christ was actually kept, though it cost them much. James was beheaded in Acts 12 and 2. John, who was another one of them, was sort of perplexed with the problems of error, and his days were darkened with persecution, even banishment to the Isle of Patmos, as we know. But as I repeat, they were, by the help of God, able to keep their promise, and they certainly did keep it. But as I said a moment ago, I like that kind of answer. And I think we need more people today in the Church of Christ and in her work and activity who will respond with a positive answer like this: "We are able." We have so few people today who think they're able to do anything in the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, I find many people who are able to do just about anything out yonder in the secular realm, or out yonder in the realm of pleasure, in the realm of fun and games. I find people who are not able to come to church. I find people who are not able to attend a gospel meeting. I find young people who can travel for miles and miles and miles to attend a ball game, but they won't ride across town to back up a gospel preacher in a gospel meeting. They're not able to do that for some reason or other. Whatever their reason might be that as it may, it's not a valid one, I'm telling you for sure. And I know brethren who can golf all day long Saturday, but they're unable to take their Bible and sit down and prepare a good lesson to get up on Sunday morning and teach the saints in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I know sisters who can sit and gossip all day long on the telephone, but they can't walk across the street and tell a neighbor about the love of Jesus and the plan of salvation. And I know sisters who can go to various women's clubs and what have you and talk the hinges off of the door, so to speak, but they can't tell people what they ought to do relative to religious matters. And I see people, when you ask them to get up and lead a song, they're not able to do that. But they can listen to rock and roll music all day long and hum along with it while they overhaul their car motor, or while they clean the house, or while they do anything else. And I see people who are unable to get up in the pulpit and teach the saints of God, though they can talk to people all day about computers. And though they can talk all day long about the Republicans and the Democrats and the failures that President Reagan has made and things like that. So, I think it's a wonderful thing when some brother or some sister, some boy or some girl who today will say, "Yes, we're able and we will do what we can for the cause of Jesus Christ." That's a wonderful thing today, and it's a very rare thing, let me tell you. Now, I want to talk to you for a little while about some of the things that we are able to accomplish as members of the Lord's church. The first thing I want to mention is the fact that we are able to find forgiveness of our sins. There are few people who are so discouraged and so ignorant, I might say, of God and His Word and His arrangement and His plan till they think they can't get forgiveness of sins. I've talked to a few people and I've heard of a few more who will tell me, "Well, I'm so bad I just don't believe that I can ever get forgiveness of my sins. I just don't believe I'm worthy." I was talking to some people in Houston, Texas, not long ago. A young man who started out to live the Christian life and who was given to drink. So pretty soon he fell by the wayside in just a plain out old drunk. That's what it happened. Well, he told the folks, "I'm not worthy to walk back in that church house again." And he hadn't been back to church since then either. So somebody needs to tell him that he's able to find forgiveness of his sins in Christ Jesus. People ought to be told that. And we ought to be telling people that. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Jesus is the one who died for our sins. No other being and no other thing could be our Savior, for only Jesus, this one man, could save. Look not away to anything else or to anyone else. Wealth could not buy our pardon nor our redemption, for Peter said, "For as much as you know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ," 1 Peter 2:18-19. Science telling us how far the earth is from the sun, but unable to tell us how far a God can remove a sinner's sins from him, shakes her head and says, "I cannot save you." And this old world, storm-tossed and driven, stretches out piteous hands of appeal and cries mournfully to education, "Can't you save me?" But education shakes a truthful head and says, "It is not in me to save you," because there are some elements of our society who seem to think that if you just go down yonder to that university and get a degree, you've got everything made in the shade. Everything's going to be all right with you from now till doomsday, from now till eternity, if you just go get that degree. And some parents evidently think that, because that's all on earth they ever think of their child accomplishing, is a degree down yonder somewhere. They'll let them miss church. They'll let them stay away from the Lord's Day Assembly. They'll let them go off down yonder in some dormitory surrounded by every kind of a cutthroat that you can think of and every kind of dope addict there is in the world or whatever else, just to get them a degree in some university down yonder somewhere. Well, let me tell you, an education is not the answer to everything, ladies and gentlemen. To philosophy broken down on hard problems, the world turns and cries, "Can you save me?" "I really cannot save anybody," is the answer. And also with sociology truthfully admits the same, and medicine admits, "I have no power to treat the ills of the soul. I cannot help." And so with culture, legislation, and all things else. But from Jesus' lips, these words have been ringing for 1900 years. "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Yes, we are able to find forgiveness of our sins if we come to Jesus Christ. And if we come to him in his own accepted way, we can find forgiveness of our sins, because Jesus Christ has promised to save. As I have said repeatedly in this meeting, all you need to do is put your soul under the care of Jesus Christ and he will save. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in his name, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And when you've done that, Jesus Christ has promised to save you. And there's not another being on earth that can gainsay that. And that's proof enough. I don't have to see a light, like I said the first night of this meeting. I don't have to hear a voice. I don't have to get knocked down in the middle of the road and rolled around for somebody to indicate to me that I'm saved. That's no proof of it. The fact that Jesus tells me he will save me is enough. So then, we are able to find forgiveness of our sins if we seek it badly enough and earnestly enough. But let me move on to other things that I want to talk to you for a little while about tonight. We're able to fulfill our responsibilities. Now, a lot of folks seem to think that that's not the case. But we are able to to fulfill our responsibilities, not by ourselves alone, but with divine aid. Even in every miracle that God performs on man, he expects man to be active in it. He demands man to do what he can. Then God does the supernatural part. That's after man has done the natural part, I might add. And even in the natural and routine things of life, as we obey God's orders to meet life's responsibilities, God will give us help. But only after we have helped some, and only after we have done everything we can do ourselves. That's one of the reasons why some people misunderstand prayer so much. That's one of the reasons why some folks think their prayers have never been answered. Because they're expecting God to do 95% of it, or rather 100% of it. That's not the way it's structured. That's not the way it's laid down. That's not what God has intended. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, listen, brethren in Christ. God has expected us to do everything we can, humanly speaking. Then he'll do the rest. Not until, either, I might add. You take, for instance, the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. Do you realize that God demanded man's participation and cooperation in that particular venture? Don't you know that when they walked out to that tomb, God said to them, "Roll the stone away," or Jesus did, rather. Wonder why Jesus didn't just miraculously have that stone to roll off down the hill yonder. Wonder why Jesus couldn't with his word roll that stone away. He could have. But if he had done that, man would have felt no responsibility and man would have had no participation in it. God made man do what man could do first. And man could roll the stone away. And when man rolled the stone away and he prayed to the Father in heaven and he said, "I'm praying, Father, because of these people who are standing by here." Then he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And they heard footfalls, and they saw a man swathed with grave clothes come walking out of that tomb. And you know what Jesus said then? "Loose him and let him go." Why didn't the bands fall off? Why didn't God have it so arranged that when he raised him from the dead, all of the fetters and all of the bands would just fall off? Because he wanted man to do what he could. And man had to take the grave clothes off of him and take the bands from around him and let him go. And that's the way God is about everything else in life. He expects us to do what we can. Then he's going to do the rest. I read in Romans, the first chapter, where the Apostle Paul said, "As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And when he said this, I maintain he was talking about his own native ability that he had, not that he received from the Holy Spirit's power. He would have had no reason to have made that statement relative to the Holy Spirit's gifted power. He only said, "I'm ready to give you all I've got," natively and primarily of himself. That's what he expects of you and me to do too. He expects us to do that too. He doesn't expect me to do as well as somebody else necessarily, but he just expects me to do everything I can do. And if in my doing everything I can do, I excel somebody else, that's all right. I didn't do that to excel somebody else, but I did it just because that was my ability to do that. And he gave me that ability. Now, if I can't do as well as somebody else, but I've done everything I could, that's all right too. He expects no less than our best. And may we ever remember that. You know, what our theme was last year at the New Year's meeting Well, this is in keeping with that, Numbers 13, 30, and 31. And I had hoped that that theme would dominate our activity throughout this whole year. And here it is. For we are well able to overcome it. This was even when the spies thought it was impossible. This is what Caleb and Joshua brought back, you see. This was the report that seemed to be a minority report, I might add. But they said, we are able, we are well able to overcome. Of course, they expected by the help of God. And Paul says in Philippians 4 and 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's right. You know, when we give of ourselves unreservedly, our lives, our money, our all, we can do the same. Yes, we are able. You know, the early church in the first century has never been duplicated for its activity and its accomplishment. Without the medias that we have today, without the modern aids, without all of the modern equipment and help that we now have, those people girdle the globe with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It has never been matched, and it's certainly never been excelled in any age of the world. Now, I know what somebody's about ready to say. Oh, but don't you know they had divine aid back then? They had miraculous benefits. They did, that I admit. But brethren, that's not the only thing that made them accomplish the great feats that they prevailed in. Let me tell you, one of the things, and the main thing that caused them to accomplish what they did accomplish. Do you want me to tell you what it was? It was a complete surrender to Jesus Christ and His cause. That's what did it. Back then, they were bent on one thing, and that was living the Christian life, going to heaven, and taking as many people with them as they could go, and that's about all they ever thought about. They certainly weren't down there trying to enter into the chariot races down there in the city of Jerusalem. No, they weren't. They certainly weren't over there in Greece somewhere engaged in the Olympic sports of that day. Indeed, if you check them out, you'll find they were so pagan till only pagans engaged in it. If you want it straight, and I challenge you to read the best biblical authorities there is on it of the early church. And it'll scare you when you do. And if you don't want to get excited, you better not look it up in Neander's history and some of the others. No, they didn't just start 20 years ago or 50. That's where they had their roots back there. And it's amazing to me how some folks are so strong against paganism on some things, but they're not against paganism in some other things. Well, paganism dominated that. And you check it out. Just as much as it ever did Christmas. Just as much. Now, let me tell you something else. These people were a separate community. They didn't vote. They didn't engage in Olympic sports. They were not in the Roman army. They were killed and put in jail for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now that might sound, as the old brother said, a little disencouraging. But let me tell you something. Under those conditions, the church grew like it never grew since. Because they were so separated away from the world. Till the world saw they were different. And when the world sees the church is different today, the world will be attracted by it and the world will be moved by it. But when the church is so much like the world, you are not going to baptize many people nor change many because they're not going to see the need for it. The closer the word church is to the world, the less the church will grow. The farther the church is away from the world, the more the church will grow. Did it back yonder in the early days of my life. and did it back yonder in the early days of your lives, you who are older, because the people saw that there was some reason for making the change. The people saw those people were different from the way we are, and they made some changes. I knew of a boy one time who said, I dated the girl that I dated and finally married her because she was so different from the crowd that I'd been running around with. I thought she was the most beautiful thing I ever laid my eyes on. And said, and I went after her with everything I had. Said I could have had any girl that I wanted. But said I didn't want the kind that was around me. I wanted one who was different. And she's his wife today. And serious-minded people, even of the world, are attracted to such things. Now, let me tell you something. God's not going to help you build up your congregation till you get in there and go to working for it yourself. Now, you can get down on your knees like I've heard some brethren do who don't do enough, who don't do a hill of beans worth of work. I've heard it. Of course, it's just become a traditional thing. Oh, Lord, we pray thee to bless our little group down here. And we pray thee, Lord, to build up our little church. And, Lord, we pray thee to add some numbers to our little church down here. And they're not anymore trying to build up that church than anything in the world. They never got out and knocked on five doors in their life. They never got out and talked to a dozen people in their life about becoming a Christian. Well, let me tell you something. He's not going to do it. Now, he's not going to build up your church while you're off golfing somewhere. And he's not going to build up your church while you're off vacationing somewhere in some foreign island or in the North Woods or wherever. He's going to build up your church when you take some interest in it and start working in it yourself and start sacrificing and cutting back on some other things, even your business sometimes when it needs to, when it requires that. Then the Lord will get serious about helping you build up your church. And that's how the early church grew. That's the reason why I said all that other while ago. To show you that that's what the early church stood for, and that's what made it grow like it did. You see, I'm telling you the truth about the early church. That's what made it grow. You know, the way to pray for a church is while you're working for it. And somebody said one time the way to pray for a corn crop is between the plow handles. Or maybe on a tractor nowadays, you know, in this part of the country. I sure didn't have one when I was plowing. I walked between the plow handles. And I'll tell you one thing for sure. You can't go up yonder and sit in the shade and sip lemonade and pray and expect the Lord to hook up a team of angels and plow out your corn crop. That's not the way it's going to be done. You're going to have to be down there doing it yourself. Then prayer will help too. So God's expecting you to mix a little of that in with your praying. Sure does. So we are able to fulfill our responsibility. I don't believe God would tell us to do something we're unable to do, ladies and gentlemen. I believe that we can build up the church. I believe we can fulfill our responsibilities and meet the challenges of our day. But we're going to do it when we give it everything we've got. And then we ask God to help us with the rest. And he'll come right down with the help, too. And the help will be forthcoming. But next, we're able to overcome the obstacles and problems of life with the help of God. I guess we all have our problems. I guess we all have our troubles one way or another. Some people are physically handicapped, and because of that, they think there's nothing for them to do. Some people are seriously impaired, you know. But even they have been of great benefit to the cause of Jesus Christ when they've turned themselves over to his cause. And I can name you any number of them tonight. I love this statement by the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, 2 Corinthians 12:9. I don't know, and no scholar knows what it was. They've written volumes after books about it, but nobody ever did really know. And it doesn't matter. Paul didn't like that thing. And it was burdensome and vexing to him. And he prayed God to move it. All I ever did know about it was, he said that God told him it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. That's what he said. Well, it was serving a substantial purpose in his life then, if that's what it was. It was holding him back. And he prayed God that it be moved. He prayed thrice. I don't know why that's so significantly stated. Is there some significance there? I've asked preachers about that, wiser than I. But you know what the resounding answer was? And it's so beautiful. It's so touchy. It almost makes you cry sometimes. God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And you know what, Paul? You know what? Paul accepted that. And I don't read that he ever asked again that it ever be moved. And he took it. And he didn't stop either. With that handicap, he kept going right on. And you know, I'm glad Paul kept that thorn. I'm glad that he didn't resist it. I'm glad he didn't quit. I'm glad that he didn't get exalted above measure. Else we might not have had a great part of the New Testament that we have today. And we might not know many of the great things that we know today. But aren't we thankful that Paul kept that thorn and best of all accepted the substitute when God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul." Now whatever your handicap is in life, are you willing to say, "God's grace is sufficient for me, and I'll just keep it. And with the abundance of grace that God can give me, I'm going to go right on and do the best I can with it. And He's going to work out something fine in my life, too, for His cause." I believe that. If that's not Christianity, then I don't know what Christianity is. I know some people, as I say, who have been greatly physically handicapped and impaired. And it looks like they weren't able to do anything. But you know, those people put a lot of people to shame. I'm thinking of a young man at Bridgeport, Texas right now. I admire this young man so very much. He must be, maybe in his middle 20s. His name is Joe Lambert. He has this muscle disease, and according to all predictions, he will die soon. Like most of them, he's become pretty hefty, and he's chair-bound. He goes in a wheelchair. He can't stand alone. And his young hands have become so twisted till he can't even hold a book in his hand anymore. Brethren, the family has pasted some pages of the songbook to some light pasteboard so he can take it up and hold it. And in his motorized wheelchair, he rolls down to the front of the building and leads singing for the church. Then he goes back to his seat, but better than that, he's preacher now. Last winter, he sent me a couple of tapes of his sermons that he's been preaching. His stepdad, who's a wonderful man, puts him in a van with an automatic lift on it, sort of like old Ironside, you know, on TV, and rides him around from one congregation to another, and he gets up and preaches, goes to the front of the building, and he preaches to the congregations. He sent me some of those tapes because the church at Bridgeport, they've been telling me how well he did, how wonderful a preacher he was. And I supposed he was pretty good, but I thought maybe they were partial because they love him very, very much. But he sent me some tapes, and I listened. and I was astounded at what wonderful preaching. I don't know of a young preacher moving across the country today that can do any better. It has a preacher ring to it. It's not some little light flipping lecture that was given. It's Bible, let me tell you, all the way through and through. The thing that thrills me the most is, if there's anybody I know that could plead the fact that he's not able, Joe could, I guess. But I know he is a preacher today because he's sitting in that wheelchair and can't do anything else. I know that. But just to confirm what I already knew, he told his mother not too long ago while they were together at home on one quiet day, "Mom, you know, I guess if I weren't like this, I probably wouldn't have ever made a preacher." And that's true, because he wouldn't have ever even been a Christian. Most likely his brothers and sisters are not. Not a one of them. This all goes to prove what I've said a while ago, that we are able to overcome our obstacles and problems in life with his help. I mean overcome them to the extent that we can do something worthwhile for others as we go along the road of life. And of course, Joe's case is one of those extreme cases. But in conclusion tonight, let me say this. Contrary to the idea of a lot of people, we are able to make the right choice in life. Life is made up of many crossroads, but the one crossroads of greatest choice is to choose the Lord. All those who've ever made this choice have never lived to regret it. Moses made this choice one day when he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There were many, many physical rewards that could have been his. He could have fallen heir to a rich government down yonder in Egypt's land and would have been probably a pharaoh upon the throne at one time. He was in line for it. He turned it away like garbage. The Apostle Paul was a great lot like that too. He had his aspirations set on a big lucrative life as a Jewish rabbi. And history has it that he was going to take over the school of Dr. Gamaliel up in the city of Jerusalem. Gamaliel was rather grooming him for that job. One day, he met Jesus Christ on a Damascus road, and he was never the same after that. He never could get him off of his mind. So he made a change. He made a choice. He chose the right road. I've known a lot of people in my life who were talented people. And if it had been in their mind to go off out yonder in the world somewhere and make a mark over yonder, they could have gone right on up there with the greatest of them, with the best. They could have been as big a country western singer as anybody. They could have twanged a guitar as much as anybody ever could. They could have nasaled it around and sung as much hillbilly as anybody if they'd have wanted to. I've known fellows who wanted to be politicians. They could have made just as big of politicians as anybody. I've known boys and girls who wanted to go into professional sports, and they could have gone right out there and done as much as anybody. But the trouble with them is, I might say, and I say that rather jokingly, the good thing with them really is that one day they met Jesus Christ, and they've never been the same since either, because they chose him, thank God. And their lives have never been the same. Since then, they turned their back on all the lucrative offers that the world and the devil had. And they came down to the foot of the cross at Calvary and took their stand for Christ right there. And they realized that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself and his teachings would not tolerate them going off out yonder into the things that are of the world and of the flesh. I've stood by the bedside of many people as they passed on into another world. I've stood by the bedsides of people who had no hope of eternity whatsoever. There's never been anything quite so horrible. There's never been anything that gets on your mind so much and stamps so indelibly upon your mind. A scene is that. I wish everybody in the church had to stand there and watch one soul go out of this world who has never obeyed the gospel and who's aware of the fact that hell is his portion after he draws his latest fleeting breath. It'd cause a lot of people to become more serious about their lives. But then I've stood by the bedside of many people who were Christians and who were children of God. And I've seen them, heard them say that I wouldn't trade the life I've lived for 10,000 lives of pleasure. They've made the right choice. Across the centuries, I can hear Joshua saying in his valedictory speech to Israel just before he passed on and slept with his fathers, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There are many today squandering away their future here and also in eternity by not making the right choice. Think of the thousands of young boys and girls, tender and yielding, who start down the wrong fork in the road. Think where those first few steps, that first forbidden drink, that first foolish smoke is going to send them and going to lead them. And just think where they're going to be a few years from now. Makes me think of a report that I read out of another preacher's sermons of another day. He was telling this illustration. A Chicago salesman was addicted to strong drink. One day he was riding with some of his associates on a Pullman car. A flask of whiskey was produced, but he said, "No, I don't drink anymore." They laughed at him, for they thought he was joking. But when they saw that he was serious, they asked, "Are you sick?" "No," said the man. "But a few weeks ago, my business took me into a pawn shop. While I was there, a young man came in. He was fully clad, but still shivering from the cold. He handed the pawnbroker a package. The pawnbroker opened the package and found a pair of little baby shoes. The man said, "You are not going to sell these shoes, are you? Your baby needs them worse than you need the money for drink." And the man replied, almost hysterically, "No, no, my baby does not need these shoes. She died last night. Give me the money, quick, quick." Then the man on the train said, "When I looked at that poor man, I realized the hopelessness and sadness of his life and also of his home. And I said, unless I change, there's where I can be 5 years from now. Gentlemen, I don't drink anymore." We are able to make the right choice in life. Make Christ your choice. The story is told of John Sheldon, one of the greatest lawyers who ever graced the bar of a civil court. He came at last to the end of his earthly journey. After his last case had been pleaded and won, and the great inevitable was staring him in the face, he called for his doctor and his lawyer. The following is a partial report that came from his bedside. "I have surveyed all the learnings among the sons of men. I know the history of the world, the law of the courts, the philosophy of the Greeks, and the traditions of the Jews, and the doctrines of men. But knowing that in a very short time I must face the judgment and meet my God, I find nothing in all of this upon which I can rest my weary, hungry soul, so I can do nothing else except to fall back upon Jesus only, because he is our choice and our only choice." We are able to make that choice.